back in Revelation chapter 21, which is the very last part here of the vision of the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. This is the fourth of the four great visions in the Spirit that make up the Revelation. The third one, of course, was the vision of the great harlot, Babylon the Great. And now we have the counterpart to that, the Bride of Christ, in chapters 21 and the first part of 22. We've seen the architecture of the wonderful city, and this last section has to do with life in the city. What's it like to live in the New Jerusalem? And last week I pointed out to you that this section is organized as two series of contrasts. There's a series that finishes out chapter 21. Then we have a couple of verses at the beginning of 22 that are not contrasts. They take us back to the Garden of Eden. And what they're basically saying is the New Jerusalem is the restoration of Eden. Back in the Edenic state with the tree of life and the river of the water of life. And then we have some more contrasts that finish up this section in verses 3 through 5. We'll work our way through those. Last time we began with the first contrast was that there's no temple there, but the Lord God and the Lamb himself were the temple. But now, starting with verse 23, we have a series of contrasts, most of which make the point that there's not going to be any night in the new city. It's going to be eternal light. My wife said, that's not so good. I won't be able to sleep at night. But I don't think we're going to need to sleep. We're not going to get tired the way we do now. We're not going to be fatigued. There'll still be the sun and the moon, but that's not the source of the light. They're simply there as time markers, just as you can use the sun as it goes across the sky now to estimate what time of day it is. The sun and the moon will still exist, but they're not the source of light anymore. Most of the images in 23 through 27 come from Isaiah chapter 60. And I've given you a table, and as we go through this passage, you'll see how remarkably we're following here the different prophecies in Isaiah chapter 60. Then when we get to the Garden of Eden, we're going to be back in Ezekiel again. And we're going to see how closely this follows the prophecies of Ezekiel. The big idea behind all these is that these are not new ideas that John has. These are promises God is making to his people for thousands of years. They go right back to the Old Testament prophets. I suppose at the time John writes here, and not thousands, Jeremiah would have been, Isaiah would have been 700 B.C. roughly, and Ezekiel 600, 500 B.C. But they're hundreds of years old. They're well established. And the reassurance of the revelation is don't lose hope. Those promises are still going to be fulfilled in this coming new heaven and new earth. They're fleshing out the Old Testament promises. So with that in mind, we'll start working through these contrasts here. Let's thank the Lord together once more for the opportunity that we have to consider these things. Heavenly Father, it's so wonderful what you have prepared for us. Your word tells us, eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which you have prepared for those that love you. But Lord, you've made them known unto us by your Spirit through the Old Testament prophets, and now our brother John, one of your New Testament apostles. We pray, Lord, for your encouragement through these. Lord, you know the times in which we live. They're in your hands. They're under your control. Many, Lord, are depressed, or they're putting their hope in political saviors and not in you. We pray, Lord, that by showing us how you are continually working out your ancient purposes, that you would encourage us to trust in you and glorify you as you work out your plan. Guide us as we meditate on this, that we could understand it correctly, and then, Lord, that we could be obedient to serve you with joy and thanksgiving, and not with fear and discouragement. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Didn't need it. Let's say it's not there. It doesn't need the sun or the moon. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, this is a very good example of how Isaiah 60 provides the background for these chapters. This contrast actually appears twice in Isaiah 60. Look at verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And then in verse 20, thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Twice Isaiah makes this point, which John summarizes here in verse 23. So the light of this city, like the temple, we don't have a separate temple. The temple is the Lord and the Lamb. And we don't have a separate source of light. The Lord and the Lamb. Again, remember those two together. We talked about that last week. The merger of the Father and the Son becoming less and less distinguishable as the Son delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and God is all in all, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here, together, they provide the light in the new city. Verse 24, the nations shall walk in the light of it. Now, our version says the nations of them which are saved. And that's certainly true. But at this point in history, that's the only kind of nations there are. All the unbelievers have been cast in the lake of fire. In fact, the majority of the manuscripts of the Revelation omit that phrase, of them which are saved. It simply says, the nations shall walk in the light of it, this brilliant light of the Godhead shining forth. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The light of the Lord shining on this world reminds us of Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. That should be plural. Plural, the peoples. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Here John echoes that by saying that nations, the Greek word is the word that is used both for peoples and for Gentiles in Isaiah 60. The nations shall walk in the light of it, and the kings come. And that's what Isaiah said. Kings shall come to the brightness of thy rising. Now, we are told here that these are the kings of the earth. And that is an expression that we have seen several times in the course of the Revelation. So I was curious as to how it's distributed, and I drew one of my little pictures here. Now, I understand from something my wife told me that some of you are still confused about how these plots work. A dot is a verse that has this phrase in it. And the horizontal location of the dot is where that verse occurs. But how do I decide how high to put that? Well, the approach that I take is I say, well, how far is this occurrence from the nearest one on either side? How many, well, I count words, but you could use verses. How many verses away is it from those on either side? What's the average of those two separations? And then I invert that. Obviously, the closer they are to it, the higher I want the point to be. So I say, let's take the average of the separations from those on both sides, take one over that, and that's what's going to get plotted here. So when you see a point that's up high, it means that it is in the middle of a clump of this word. The word is being used, or the phrase here, kings of the earth, is being used frequently. It's being used a lot. And when they're down low, that means, well, you know, it just popped up here and there, but there's no outstanding concentration going on. The horizontal dotted line right here is where all the points would be if you just spread them evenly over the whole book. So that gives you an idea of how extreme a peak is. And here you can see very clearly where the emphasis on the kings of the earth is. It's in chapter 17, rising up in 18, and coming back down through chapter 19. In other words, It is in the description of the whore, the great harlot. And she gathers all the kings together. She helps the beasts subdue the kings until the point that the kings get tired of her and then they destroy her. And that's what kings of the earth are about. Kings of the earth are not nice. They're wicked. They're opposed to God. That's marked by the red color that I put on those dots. But there are two exceptions to that. The first is our verse, which says that in this new heavens and new earth, there are still going to be nations. There are still going to be ethnic distinctions. But they're all going to be believers. And now the kings, instead of fighting against the Lord and trying to persecute his people, are coming and bringing their sacrifices to the Lord. So the kings of the earth, you're intended when you read that to say, this is amazing. That the kings of the earth who have fought against the Lord now are coming to honor him and bring their homage to him. That's a big change. And you have to catch that phrase, kings of the earth, to understand that. The first instance also is a little bit distinctive, and that's chapter 1, verse 5, where we read that the Lord Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. They may think they are the rulers of the world, but he is the ruler over them all. And they fight against him, and he gives them liberty to do that for a while. That's that big peak there in chapters 17, 18, and 19. But finally, at the end, they are subdued, and they come and they bring their homage to the Lord, their glory and honor, verse 24 says. I'd like to pause, think about that expression, they bring their glory and honor unto it. I looked around to try to see if that comes from somewhere in the Old Testament. And the details of that are kind of complicated, and I won't bore you with them here. When I put the PDF of the notes up on the web, if you're interested, you can go and dig in and see all the Strong's numbers and how the alignments work out. It turns out that there is one verse in the Old Testament that is most likely the point to which we're referring here. And that is Psalm 96, verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the peoples, and this again should be plural, you kindreds of the peoples, give unto the Lord glory and strength. In Greek, that is glory and honor, and the word give is translated by the same verb that is used here. They bring their glory and honor unto the Lord. So this is a command to the kings of the earth, and we're seeing the fulfillment of it in Revelation chapter 21. When the kings bring their glory and honor. Let's think a little bit about Psalm 96. It's a very special psalm. When we went through the psalms a number of years ago, those of you who were here may remember that the psalms are divided up into five books. The fourth book of the psalms is looking at the maturation of Israel's hope, looking forward to the coming reign of the Messiah. Within that, there's a series of nine psalms, 92, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 100, that over and over again talk about the Lord reigning. They're called the royal psalms. They're distinctively celebrating the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future world. And there are a number of themes that are repeated throughout those psalms as you read through them, but not every theme is in every psalm. There is one psalm that has all the themes in it, and that's the one at the center. That's Psalm 96. So the top row here, the theme that the Lord is king over all gods, that theme appears in Psalms 95, 96, and 97. Again, we've got notes on this up on the web. You want to see the details of these psalms and how the arranger of the Psalter has organized them in this way. You can look there for the details. The second major theme is that the Lord comes in judgment. And that appears in three of the Psalms, 94, 96, and 98. But he not only comes in judgment, he shows loving kindness, chesed. is His faithful covenant love. And we find that in 92, 94, 96, 98, and 100. Every other psalm has that one. Then some of the psalms refer to worship in the Lord's temple. And we find that in the first two psalms, the last two psalms, and in Psalm 96. The last theme to think about is the idea that it's the Lord who rules the Gentiles. The Gentiles may not initially believe in the Lord, but He brings them to Himself, and they come to bring honor to Him. Now, there's one reference to His having victory over the Gentiles in Psalm 94, but it doesn't say anything about His ruling over them or their coming to Him. But starting in Psalm 96, look at every psalm in green there. Every psalm talks about the rule of the Lord Jesus over the Gentiles. Look how symmetrical the psalm, this distribution of themes is. They're balanced on both sides of Psalm 96. And Psalm 96 is the only psalm that has every one of these themes in it. So it is the keystone. It is the central psalm in this section. And what's the theme of this section? It is that our Lord rules not only over Israel, but over the Gentiles too. Isn't that what we're reading about in the Revelation? And so He picks out this verse right here, 96 verse 7. The command, "Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the peoples," all the different nations. "Give," or "bring unto the Lord, glory and strength," or as the Greek version translates it, "glory and honor." We see that not only here in verse 24, we're also going to see it in verse 26. "They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." So we see here the worship, the reverence that is brought by the nations. What would that look like? The Old Testament both illustrates it and also predicts it. Psalm 96 commands it, and we're going to see an illustration of it and a prediction of it. The illustration comes in, I think, 1 Kings chapter 10 is the best example of this. 1 Kings chapter 10 is the record of the visit of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. Verse 1, "When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train." Nate, what do you think the train is here? Do you think it's a diesel locomotive or has it got a steam locomotive on it? What does a train mean here?
Caravan.
It means a caravan. It means a series of conveyances. We're not just having one wagon or one camel or one truck. It's a whole series of them. And now, you know, modern day we say it's a train because what do we have? We have a whole line of cars on the train. But this doesn't mean what we think of as a train. It's a caravan coming to Jerusalem. She came to him with a great, very great train with camels. That's what she probably had her train made up of, these camels. And look what they're bringing. They're bringing spices and very much gold, and precious stones. This is a royal gift to show her respect for Solomon. It's like tribute. You know, the defeated king would pay tribute to the victor, but Solomon hasn't defeated her. She just recognizes him as the greatest king, and she's coming to pay tribute to him to recognize his superiority and God's blessing on him. "When she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart." Verse 10, "She gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon." Now, when we think of 1 Kings chapter 10, we think of the Queen of Sheba. But she's not the only monarch that's mentioned here. The navy also of Hiram. What country was under the rule of Hiram? Hiram, king of... anybody under 20 know? Dave knows. Tyre. Yes, Hiram, king of Tyre. Hiram was, so the queen of Sheba was from down around Ethiopia on the coast of Africa, down in that area, the Horn of Africa. And she's coming up with these tropical spices. Hiram was to the north of Israel. Remember, he's the one that supplied the timbers for the royal building projects in Jerusalem, like the temple and the palace. The navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir. Hiram launched ships on the Red Sea that sailed down south to Arabia, southern Arabia and Africa, and they brought in gold from Ophir. They brought in from Ophir a great plenty of almug trees, which were a fragrant, spicy wood, and precious stones. And not that alone. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Beside that, he had of the merchantmen. So he had trading going on. Some of this was as a result of trade. And of the traffic of the spice merchants. But look, and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. So we have the queen of Sheba, we have the king of Tyre, and we have other kings in Arabia, and we have the governors of the country, and they're all bringing their tribute to the Lord. And that's what we are seeing prophesied in the psalm, commanded in the psalm, and being fulfilled in John's picture of the New Jerusalem. The prophecy of this takes us back again to Isaiah chapter 60. And this anticipates so much of John's vision here. I've copied out here verses 5 through 11 for you. Notice that it begins by saying, "The abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." The Hebrew word translated force is a very generic word. It refers to military forces, yes, but it can also refer to strength in a more general sense or to excellence. It certainly could apply to their wealth, their riches. Look at verse 11. "Therefore thy gates shall be open continually." We'll get to that in the next verse. "They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought." But look at the detailed description starting in verse 6. What do the forces of the Gentiles consist of? In the days of Assyria and Babylon, the forces of the Gentiles that came to Jerusalem were armies that were trying to destroy them. But now, "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee." So great herds of animals are going to be brought as tribute. "The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." Verse 9, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee." This is Isaiah's great vision. That second part of Isaiah, as you may remember, focuses on the Babylonian captivity and all the suffering the nation will endure. But then there's this wonderful vision of God restoring the nation, and all these other countries that have oppressed them now come bringing their tribute. Their exiled sons and daughters are brought back to the land, and the forces of the Gentiles, the glory and honor, the riches of all nations, pour in to worship the Lord. So this gives you a picture of what life is like in this city. Don't think of eternity as flying around, batting your wings, playing on a harp. Think what this would look like in Jerusalem. Camels coming in, laden with all this stuff. Bilson and I were talking. We didn't get a chance to get a picture together this week, but I'd like to imagine there's camels, there's trucks, there's trains in the modern sense coming in, there's dog sleds coming in, there's ox carts coming in, everything converging on Jerusalem from all quarters of the world. Someone's got to sort this stuff out. Someone's got to store it. Think of the warehousing challenge that's going to go on here. The data challenge to organize all this stuff and manage it. And all the relations among these different countries. Now, they're all saved. They're all worshiping the Lord. But they're still different. They're still different cultures. They bring the richness of the diversity of their background to this new kingdom. It's not just a monolithic culture that we have here. It's all nations gathering together to offer their worship up to the Lord. Verse 25. Again, we're back in Revelation, in Isaiah. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. They shall, verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. That's verse 11 of Isaiah 60. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night. That's the first part of 25. That men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles. That's verse 26. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So he picks that right out of Isaiah chapter 60. But then he sticks something in the middle. He sticks another verse in the middle. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, verse 25b, for there shall be no night there. Isaiah didn't say that in verse 11. He said the gates would not be shut and that the riches of the Gentiles would come in. But he didn't say the reason that the gates don't have to be shut. And the reason is there is no night there. But just because Isaiah doesn't focus on it there does not mean that it's not part of what's revealed in the Old Testament. This particular truth is revealed in Zechariah. I think I've got it somewhere. Yes, here it is. Zechariah chapter 14. Now, if you think about the eschatological passages in the Old Testament, eschatological. Ooh, isn't that a lovely word? It just feels so good. Is it? Well, what does eschatological mean? End times. Dealing with the end times. Remember our discussion about various prophecies in the Bible that sometimes, from the perspective of a prophet, two things may seem to be the same event, but then as we get further revelation, we realize there's an interval between them. The classic example is the coming of God into the world. From the Old Testament prophecies, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Right there, within one verse, what we've got is the infant birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his elevation as king. Not surprising that the disciples, recognizing the Lord as the Messiah, said to him as he was about to ascend to heaven, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Okay, the child has come, the son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. When are we going to kick the Romans out? Let's get going here. Let's finish the story. Well, that part of the prophecy hasn't yet been fulfilled. The world is not being governed according to God's law. And we're going to see a lot worse in the form of the Antichrist before the Lord returns. But it's all part of the same prophecy. Sometimes when you read these Old Testament promises, it's not clear whether they're talking about the millennium or the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah 60 in particular, I don't think makes that distinction very clear. You'll remember that Isaiah is where we find in chapter 65 the phrase new heaven and new earth. And yet, in the middle of that chapter, he talks about there being sinners and people dying. Well, you're not going to have sinners and people dying in the new heaven and the new earth. But Isaiah's vision was not sharp enough to distinguish the millennium from the new heaven and new earth. It followed fairly close on it. They're close together, right? After the millennium, Satan mounts a rebellion. It does not take long to put that down. Then we have the great white throne judgment. Then we're in the new heavens and new earth. So it's really one continuum there. Isaiah tends to be a little bit ambiguous. Zechariah 14 starts with the Lord's return, as we see it in chapter 19. But he goes on to say in verse 7, "It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. So Zechariah anticipates this time when there's no longer any darkness. Now, all these contrasts so far have to do with the lack of night. There's no night there, but the Lord is the light of it. And in the light of it, the gates are kept open day and night. The kings bring their tribute. But there's another important contrast, and it'll be helpful to us to separate this last one out. And that's in verse 27. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Not only is there light instead of darkness, there's righteousness instead of sin. And he singles out three offenses here that would ordinarily be expected in the world, but that are not going to be present there. This is also something that we see in the prophets. Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. So Isaiah also was given this vision of a city with nothing defiling in it. And we have three specific offenses that are mentioned here as not being present in this city. Nothing that defileth. Okay, that's probably a more generic term. But then, nothing that works abomination or maketh a lie. Abomination, throughout the Revelation, is a common word to refer to idols and the worship of idols. There won't be idolatry, and there won't be any lying there. An idol is, of course, a lie, but lying is a far more general flaw. I've given you a little table here, because within these chapters, 21 and 22, we have several lists of spiritual fatalities, people that are denied the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth, that end up in the lake of fire. And I've listed them for you in the table. You'll notice that there's overlap among them. I've listed the numbers to show you what comes where. The interesting thing to me is that all three end with this reference to making a lie. In a way, making a lie, denying the truth of God's word, is sort of the ultimate offense against God. Whether you do that by constructing an idol, which is a deceptive imitation of God, or whether you do that by speaking lies and deceiving other people, we've got to remember how the world began. God said. And when the Son of God comes into the world, what does John call him? In the beginning was the Word. One of the most distinctive features of our God is that he is a God of language. And one of his greatest gifts to us is language, so that we can communicate with him and he can communicate with us. People talk about monkeys learning sign language and being able to talk to people. I don't expect to see monkeys being able to understand the Bible. I don't think that's likely to happen anytime very soon. We have that special privilege, but with the privilege of being possessors of language comes a responsibility. God cannot lie, the scriptures say. And as his people, we must be careful that we, in our actions, in our words, in our representations, are true and faithful as he is, and give that witness to others. So all three of these lists end with that. Well, that brings us to the end of the first series of contrasts. Lord willing, when we come back, we'll talk about the Garden of Eden at the center of this picture of life in the city. And then we'll look at contrasts in chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. And we're going to see that they're arranged inversely to the order here. First, we're going to see that there's no more pollution in the city. And then we're going to talk about the lack of darkness and the light of the city. So he rounds out this section in a very nice way. But for right now, let's rejoice together in how the Lord is going to bring all nations together. We live in an age where there's international strife and turmoil, and it's Some people are suffering physically because of it right now, because of that strife. Others are worried to death over it. The promise of Scripture is that God is going to unify all nations together, not by homogenizing them, but by giving them a common center, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom they bring their tribute and their worship. And when that happens, then we will truly have peace on earth and goodwill among men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our need to be encouraged about the state of our world, the things that are going on. How we thank you that you have revealed your purpose, Lord, and your plan to unite all nations in worshiping you. We thank you that right now we can gather from different ethnic backgrounds and bring our praises to you. Lord, what a wonderful gift that is. And we pray that you would hasten the day when our Savior returns and takes his throne and brings all nations together in this way. We look forward to that, Lord, and pray that in the meantime, you would make us your emissaries, your missionaries, calling on men to repent and come to you. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful vision that you've given us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Let's go for our last hymn, To the Bible. We won't use the piano for this. We'll just sing it out of the Scriptures, Psalm 100. You'll want to get this in the King James Bible, because otherwise the words won't fit. This is the last of those royal psalms. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Here we can go back, if you like, and see what the themes are that are in this. The Lord shows his loving kindness. People worship in the Lord's temple, and he rules over the nations. So all ye lands come together. He brings us all together. We are his people. We enter into his gates, into his temple with thanksgiving. And in the last stanza, his mercy, his chesed, his loyal love is everlasting. Psalm 100, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing it a cappella as our closing hymn. We'll go through it twice so that if you haven't heard it before, you have a chance to learn the tune and sing it.